Well, let's turn in our copy of God's Word at this time to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verses 8 through 16. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 8 through 16. Here, the bride of Christ, the church, and in a sense, each believer married to Christ in the covenant of grace, has at the beginning of the chapter had a joyful communion with her beloved. But there's another episode that's recorded in verses 2 through 8 where the Lord Jesus Christ comes and stands at the door and knocks. But she doesn't want to trouble herself to get up and to go to the door and let him in, to commune with him. And surely we can relate to that in our own negligence at times in our walk with Christ as his beloved bride. But when she does get up to get the door, the bridegroom flees away and deserts her and leaves her to think about her foolish negligence. And the Lord Jesus in love does that with us as well. But this is where we pick up in verse 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am lovesick. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Amen. Well, let's turn now as well to another glorious description of our Lord Jesus Christ recorded for us in the Bible in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. The scriptures in the second commandment forbid us from making an image of any of the three persons of the Trinity, but the Lord has supplied us with some very beautiful images of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just read one in the Song of Solomon, and now we can appreciate this word picture that we have beginning in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1. This is once again God's Word. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Amen. finally, let's turn back to Peter's first epistle, chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Once again, this is God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word to us this morning. Amen. Relying upon God's help and guidance, let's turn back to the passage we've been considering in previous weeks from Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9. Of course, this verse comes to us within the context of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on the third day, which was the first day of the week. And this will be our fourth sermon on verses 1 through 10, but just especially focusing upon verse 9, describing these faithful women who came to anoint the body of Jesus, but who found an angel having moved away the stone, rolled away the stone, sitting on the stone, declaring that the Lord Jesus Christ is not here. He has risen, just as he said. And the angel commanded them to go and tell the other disciples that Jesus would be meeting up with them in Galilee. Verse 9 says, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him." So as they went to tell his disciples, we're told that Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. And so they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. It's important for us to understand that what we have described in this verse is really the substance of Christianity. This verse describes for us the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus has died, he's been buried, he has fulfilled his humiliation, his suffering, that he's become a curse, he's become sin for his people, he has finished all of his redemptive work at the cross, and his body has gone into the grave. His soul, in this intervening period, while his body's in the grave, his soul is in paradise with the repentant thief, enjoying the glory of God in heaven. And now he's been raised to life on the third day, and he appears to his disciples as they're on their way to spread this message, this good news to the rest of the disciples. This is the substance of Christianity. It's the risen Christ. It's not just the resurrection of Christ. We've said that the resurrection of Christ is essential to Christianity and to the Christian life, and that's true. But there's a difference between something being an essential doctrine to be believed as a basis for Christianity and saying that something is the very substance and essence of Christianity. This is the substance. This is it. This is Christianity. It's Christ Himself, risen and victorious, appearing to these women who are sinners by nature, conceived in sin, astray from the womb, who have been redeemed by the power of Christ, and now Christ, who has completed His work to save them, appears to them and brings this message of joy and of peace. He goes on to say, do not be afraid. He encourages them in their service to bring the message to the apostles, this message of joy and peace. This is Christianity. It's the risen Christ Himself coming, sent. He is the apostle of our faith. He's the sent one of the Father, and He's sent to these hell-deserving sinners saved by grace with a message of joy. That's Christianity. And in a day and age where more and more people are abandoning the faith, not that that's a new thing. We see it in the news. You can see it throughout the media in recent years, even in recent months. Prominent people who have been proclaiming the message of God's Word, pastors, pundits, all these kinds of people, they're rejecting the faith. They're turning their back on Christianity. My friends, if you turn your back on Christianity, if you turn your back on Christianity, this is what you're turning your back on. Or better said, this is who you're turning your back on. If you accept the gospel, if you accept Christianity, this is what you're accepting. It's Jesus Christ, risen and victorious, coming into your life and bringing a joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's what you're saying, talk to the hand. That's what you're rejecting. That's what you're keeping at arm's length. That's what you're casting behind your back. That's what you're rejecting. If you accept the gospel today, that's what you're accepting. You're accepting the risen Christ coming into your life, speaking to your soul, rejoice. Do not be afraid. And giving you a commission, a calling, and helping you and strengthening you to fulfill that calling. This is the substance of Christianity. If you ignore it, if you disregard Christianity, this is what you're ignoring. This is what you're disregarding. And I think it's significant that so often when these people turn their back on the Christian faith and the Christian gospel, and they give these interviews and they make these statements, you almost never hear them speaking about this. And even in the life of the church, where you've had people that now say, I don't believe the Bible, I don't believe in Christianity anymore, I don't think I've ever heard those people go into detail about Jesus Christ and their relationship with Him and how somehow He's failed them. Or in some way, He hasn't fulfilled His promises. There's always some peripheral objection, always some peripheral extraneous reason that's given, some ethical or theological conundrum, but they never seem to get at the heart of Christianity. And it makes you wonder, really, did they ever embrace true Christianity to begin with? And see, this is what the Apostle John says in 1 John 2, verse 19. He says, and again, we're speaking here about people who repudiate the faith entirely. He says, they went out from us because they were not of us. And you can see that with these people that are in the media. When they give their interviews, never is there even so much as one word spoken of the inner life of a relationship with Christ. What they're leaving behind is a worldview, it's a system, it's a religion, it's a church, it's a ministry, it's an ethical system, it's an approach to sexuality, whatever it is, but rarely do you find them recounting their beautiful and enjoyable communion with the risen Christ, and then saying, now I'm turning my back on that. Why are they turning their back on Christianity? Because they were never of Christianity in the first place. And that's That's just a sad fact. But if you're going to persevere, my friend, you need to have true Christianity. You need to really drop your anchor here and build your foundation here. That Jesus met these women. He said, rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. That's a Christianity that you're not going to leave behind. It's impossible to leave it behind. Because that's a Christianity that God puts in your life, and he's not going to leave you behind. Well, so much for our introduction. This is an important passage for us to understand. It's at the heart of our faith. It is, in a sense, our faith. But we begin by noticing that this encounter with Jesus takes place as the women went to tell the disciples. You can see that at the beginning of the verse. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. Now, the point that I'm going to make here could be an uncomfortable one. And it could be uncomfortable because it may be that as I'm making the point, you may struggle to synthesize this and adapt this to the other truths of God's Word that we all believe. But we need to understand that there is a very important truth here. And it is this, that the joyful communion that these women are experiencing and the joyful communion with Christ that we desire to experience in the fullness of that intimacy as His beloved is connected with our obedience. It is, in a sense, inseparable from our obedience. It is, by the grace of God, it can even be said to be a byproduct of our obedience. Now, I said that may come as a bit of a shock. You may question that, but the fact is that Jesus doesn't come in this same exact way at this time to the other disciples. He comes to them later, and he brings a word of rebuke, but this intimate fellowship where he simply says, rejoice, this intimate fellowship with these women comes very specifically as they went to tell his disciples. In other words, he had given them a command through his messenger, his angel, and they followed that command. And it's in connection with them taking the message, following orders. We're told in one of the parallel passages that at first they were silent, they were struggling, they were afraid. It doesn't mean that they were obeying in some kind of superhuman, super Christian kind of way. They were weak, they were brittle, but they were walking step by step in the direction of fulfilling that commission that he had given them through the angel. They made a decision to obey God's command, God's calling. In all their weakness, in all their frailty, certainly Jesus comes to help and encourage them as well, but he comes in connection with their having answered the call of obedience. And I think that's very, very important for us in the Christian life, because oftentimes we take in the beautiful doctrine of God's grace, that salvation is all of grace, and that it's all of God's sovereign grace, and that whatever we have is a gift from God, and whatever we do is the grace of God manifesting itself within us. Absolutely all of those things are true. In our flesh dwells no good thing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. All of those things are true. But at the same time, it is undeniable that in the Bible, again and again, our experience of salvation is integrally connected in text after text after text with our faithfulness and our obedience to Christ. You can see this in the Old Testament. Israel possessed that land of Canaan. It was their promised land of inheritance no matter what. But when they chose to rebel against God, they lost the enjoyment of God in that land. Or they were kicked out of the land. It was still their land, still the land of their inheritance. But they didn't enjoy the fullness of intimacy and blessing of God in that land. It's the same way with salvation. Salvation is all of grace. Everything in the Christian life is a free gift of God. But by God's grace, we need to be obeying. And if God calls us to do something, we need to be doing it. Because when we're not doing it, we're not going to have the same enjoyment of that inheritance. You look at the prophet Jonah. God calls him to go to the city of Nineveh. Jonah is a believer. Jonah is a true prophet of God. Jonah has received God's grace of salvation in his heart and in his life, and that salvation is all of grace. But when Jonah runs in the other direction, when he gets in the ship and he heads to Tarshish, and he rebels against the call and command of God in his life, you can see the effect in his life. He's thrown overboard. He's cast into the sea. And if you look at his prayer while he's in the belly of the great fish, you can see very clearly that he's not enjoying his gracious inheritance according to the covenant of grace at that moment. Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, he's saying, this is like hell on earth. I'm in the deep pit. I'm in the grave, in the bottom of the sea. In the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So you can see, God's faithful to Jonah. God is gracious to Jonah. It's all of grace. But the level of his enjoyment of that grace is not where it ought to be. It's not where it could have been if he had simply gone to Nineveh. And so he's in the belly of the great fish, in the heart of the earth, in the heart of the grave, and he's belched out, vomited out on the beach. And the acidic saliva of that great fish covering him, and all the sand is just getting caked all over it. My friends, that's your Christian life. That's my Christian life. When we're walking contrary to God's command and God's calling, it's not what it ought to be. It's wonderful. It's gracious. Certainly, we'd rather be there than to be in hell, but it's still not what it ought to be. It's not a time of just overt joy and rejoicing in the presence of God. In fact, this is really reinforced in a positive sense in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus is describing the spiritual life of his disciples, particularly in the New Covenant period. Not saying this wasn't true in the Old Testament, but he's speaking here of when the Spirit comes at Pentecost and there's just a raising of the blessing of spirituality in the New Testament. And he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. See that? He's saying that it's not as though our obedience merits these blessings, but there's a connection in God's fatherly dealings with us. As our larger catechism says, God as our Father rewards our obedience and chastises us for our disobedience. And in that fatherly dealing with us, we're told that we will have the glory and intimacy of Christ manifested to us in connection with our keeping of God's commandments, and much of that joy will be withheld when we're walking contrary. Verse 23 says the same thing. Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's not talking about salvation. Praise the Lord, it's not. It's not that God says, obey my commands, then I'll come and live inside your soul. None of us would ever be saved if this was talking about salvation or regeneration. This is talking about our enjoyment of salvation that can go up and down. And it says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. There's a unique experience of God's fatherly love and of the love of Christ and of his making his home with us that we find in connection with our following his commands, even at our weakest point. And so these women, weakly, in a struggling way, are heading in the direction of obedience. And notice how Jesus meets them. This word met means to overtake. It means to confront on the field of battle. When one army meets another on the field of battle, it means just to overtake, to come with a great deal of power and zeal. You think of the Gadarene demoniac who, as he's possessed by this legion of devils, comes to Jesus on the shore. When Jesus lands on the shore, he runs to Jesus and he meets him. It's the same word. He ran to him. He overtook him. He confronted him. And that's what happens here. This is an encouragement. God is calling you. If you're a Christian, I have no doubt in my mind that God is calling you right now to do something that you find unpleasant, that you find difficult, that you say, how can I do this? Just like these women, how can I bring this difficult message? How can I possibly fulfill this calling that God has given to me? And my friends, everything I'm saying here is not meant to discourage you. It's meant to encourage you. Because just one step at a time, you begin heading in the direction of God's calling in your life, and Jesus will meet you. The Father, like in the parable, will run to you. God will come to you, make his home with you, and help you to complete and fulfill that calling in your life. Jesus met them to help them and to rejoice their hearts. And I think there are some times when we just need to start moving. Sometimes God's called us to do something, and we can even be so enamored with the joy of salvation and of piety and of Bible reading and of prayer and of going to church meetings that we get so focused on these religious activities, as important as they are, but there are actually commands and responsibilities that God has given us to do, things that need to be addressed, areas of our life where we're being disobedient or negligent. And it's like God coming to Joshua after the people of Israel lost the battle against the city of Ai. They had a huge advantage against Ai and just a few battalions of soldiers from Ai in Canaan defeated the Israelites who greatly outnumbered them. And Joshua put sackcloth and ashes, and he bowed down and put his face to the ground, and they fasted and they prayed and they engaged in all these religious activities of piety. And God comes to Joshua and he says, get up. Why are you doing this? Why is your face to the ground? Why are you praying? Stop praying. Amazingly, there are a few times in the Bible God tells people, you know, God tells Jeremiah, stop praying. He basically tells Joshua in chapter 7 of that book to get up and go deal with your responsibilities. There's sin in the camp. There is an objective commandment that's being violated. Go and deal with that. There's an objective duty that you have. Get to work. Do what God's called you to do. And don't use fasting and prayer and sackcloth and piety as an excuse. You need to deal with this. These women went. They fulfilled their task. And Jesus gave them the joy they needed as they're doing what they're called to do. And that's how Jesus works. If we want to know the joy of the Lord, we need to get moving. We need to get moving one step at a time in the path of obedience and of responsibility as a people zealous for good works. Now Jesus comes and he says to them, rejoice. Rejoice. It's just one word. One word brings these women to fall on their faces before the Lord Jesus Christ. One word. It's interesting you see this in the Gospels. There are examples of this just showing that Jesus is the eternal Word of God and that His Word has power. Matthew chapter 8, verse 32, I mentioned the Gadarene demoniac, this man who's possessed of many demons, and Jesus casts out the demons, and the townspeople are watching all of this, and the demons ask the Lord Jesus to put them into this herd of swine, and Jesus answers that prayer, in a sense, of these demons. He gives them what they want. He puts them in the swine, and the herd of swine run out off of the cliff, and the townspeople are upset. They're more concerned with the swine than with the salvation of this particular individual. But when Jesus casts out all those demons from this man, He says, go. Matthew 8:32, He just says, go. One word commands a legion of demons. That's the power of the Word of Christ. When Jesus walks up in the next chapter of Matthew, chapter 9, verse 9, He comes to Matthew's tax booth. And Matthew is living in unbelief, in impenitence, in rebellion against God. He is, as we saw in the Psalm meditation, he is a wicked man who is prospering. And Jesus walks up to him. One word. The other Gospels, it's two words. But in Matthew 9, verse 9, Matthew should know in terms of the very specific element here of what Jesus said. He says, follow. That's all. Follow. The other gospel writers clarify, it's follow me. But he just uses one word, and Matthew is transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. One word. He goes from a sinner, lost and dead in transgressions and sins, a bond slave to sin, and he is now a believer in Christ, regenerate and liberated with all the privileges of the children of God. One word, follow, follow me. It's also interesting that Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, verse 16, was outside the tomb. And you say, well, I thought Mary Magdalene was with these women. Well, she was. We don't have time to get into it. Just before this happened, she went off separately to Peter and John and then eventually comes back, and these women go to other disciples to let them know about it. If you need a timeline, I can get it to you. But Mary has a separate encounter with Jesus in John chapter 20, verse 16. She's outside the tomb, and Jesus approaches her and says, why are you weeping? She mistakes him for the gardener, and one word, Mary. Just one word. He speaks her name. The good shepherd, he knows his sheep by name. He just says, Mary. And immediately she says, Rabboni, my Lord, my Savior, my King, my great teacher, Rabboni. It's just one word. And that's what Jesus does here. And my friend, if you're backsliding, if you're struggling, if you're discouraged, if you're depressed, if you're just so weak that you feel like you're to perish, understand you're not that far. You're not that far away from joy. You're just one word away. If you're not a Christian today and you are dead and you don't have faith and you recognize that and you say, I just can't believe this resurrection of Christ. I just can't believe this Bible. My friend, you are one word from salvation. All he needs to do, as the centurion said to Jesus, just speak the word. Go. Follow. Mary. Rejoice. Just speak the word, and it will be done. Now, the Bible tells us that, obviously, we have not seen Christ. We, as New Testament Christians living in the day and age in which we live, find it perhaps difficult to imagine what it would be like to see the risen Christ And therefore, we find it difficult to rejoice in the same way. We feel like Jesus is calling them to rejoice, but you see, he's right there. They can hear his voice. They can see him. They can experience him with all five of their senses. We can't do that. Whom having not seen, Peter said. How do we make sense of this? How can we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory if we have not seen him? Peter tells us. It's by faith. It's by faith. And he says that by faith, though having not seen him, we love him. We enjoy a communion, a fellowship of love with him, and we do rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And you say, how? Is it through some media presentation, some type of Jesus film where we hear his voice and see his face? How is it that the Bible presents to us the risen Christ in such a way that we can benefit from this command to rejoice in the same way that these women did? Well, of course, the way that God gives us faith and strengthens our faith is through his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How do we hear his voice? It's interesting that in Romans chapter 10, when Paul really gives the missionary mandate and emphasizes the importance of God's word, he says, after saying that we need to believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead, he goes on to say, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? But there's no preposition there. It's how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In other words, it's not hearing of him, it's hearing him. It's not believing things about him, it's they need to hear his voice and believe what he is saying. And how are they going to hear him unless there is a preacher, unless they have the word of God declared to them? That's how Jesus allows us to hear his voice, even this morning. And it's interesting the way the word of God presents the voice of Christ. What did it sound like when these women heard him as he said, rejoice? What did that glorious voice sound like? And we have many representations in the Bible that help us to take in what it means to hear the voice of Christ and give us a foretaste of that glorious day when we'll experience what John the Apostle experienced when we read it says, he turned to see the voice that spoke to him. Isn't that a glorious thought? That the Christian, that you, dear Christian, who have heard his voice and his word throughout your life, you've heard him with the hearing of the ear, that there will come a day when you will turn and you will see the voice that has spoken to you your whole life long. But you see, through the word of God, through the eyes of faith, we can begin to appreciate and experience this voice. John tells us that he has a voice like a trumpet. A voice like a trumpet. That the voice of Christ is this inspiring, awakening voice. It calls us to action. Oftentimes, if we're lagging spiritually, if we're struggling, if we're just not awake and in tune with the calling he's placed on our life, and we're beginning to become negligent, and our garden of faith is just kind of being grown over with weeds and thorns and thistles and all these kinds of things, we hear the voice of the trumpet of Jesus Christ calling us to action, announcing his victorious triumph over death, and anticipating his return at the last day when the trumpet of God will sound. His voice is a trumpet stirring the troops, the hosts of the Lord's army to action. And he's stirring up these women. He's saying, you need to be bold and you need to go and lift up your voice like a trumpet and declare this message to the apostles. It's a voice like a trumpet. It encourages us. It stirs us up. It's a voice like the sound of many waters, John says. And you can look this up in Ezekiel 1, verse 24. That reference to a voice like many waters is then followed up with an explanatory phrase, a voice of the Almighty. The voice of the Almighty. It's saying that just like if you go to Niagara Falls and you see the many waters that are pouring down, the thousands, tens of thousands of gallons of water that are just gushing down those waterfalls. Or if you go out on and you see the ocean at a time when the waves are just enormous and you see the might and power of the sea, of the ocean, of the blue planet as it's been described. Jesus' voice is mighty. It's almighty. It's even mightier, as Psalm 93 says, mightier than many waters. It's the voice that is heard above the roaring of the many waters. Jesus' voice is powerful. It's a voice that humbles us, but it's a voice that imparts a confidence that this voice, like many waters, is a voice that is the voice of our Almighty Advocate. That standing between you and the wrath of God, standing between you and a hostile world, standing between you and the accuser of the brethren, standing between you and every force of opposition that would desire your harm, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and His voice is as a voice of many waters. And there's just no way. I mean, imagine if the Hoover Dam just was obliterated. The gushing power of the water that is held back by that dam. That is the power of Christ that will be unleashed against all who oppose your salvation. Think of Noah. He was mocked. He was scorned. He was ridiculed. He was disbelieved as a preacher of righteousness. But when the floods came, the voice of God was heard, vindicating His people. This is the voice of your advocate, the risen Christ. And His voice also has a tenderness. Song of Solomon chapter 1 speaks of the kisses of His mouth. He comes here to these women and He speaks these sweet words to His beloved. Sweet kisses of His mouth. That's the idea. These are words of promise, of affection, of loyalty and devotion. He comes to them and He says, I love you. I cherish you. I've died for your sins. I've risen again. I've bashed a hole in the grave and defeated death for you. And I now want you to rejoice. This is a command of Christ. And it's a command that comes with the utmost tenderness and love. He says to these women, and He says to you, dear believer, rejoice. He whispers it in your ear. The psalmist says, say to my soul, I am your salvation. Because the whole point of God's word is that by faith you would hear Him speaking to you personally, coming to you, meeting you this morning, and speaking that kiss of His mouth. Rejoice. Rejoice. The same voice that offered up loud cries and sighs and groans from the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The same voice that was just so unintelligible because of all the pain and suffering Jesus had endured and His mouth was parched and dry and He needed that sour wine just to give Him some lubrication for His mouth and His voice to speak. Now He speaks as clear, as crystal clear as it gets, rejoice. The voice of Christ is heard even today. Have you heard the voice of Christ? And have you seen His face? You say, well, these women, they saw His face. But my dear friend, you can see His face as well through faith by the Word of God. Imagine what these women saw when they looked upon His countenance. We're told that His countenance is excellent as the cedars of Lebanon. These mighty trees that were just a picture of, of might and power, of excellence, of honor and dignity. These are the best trees. This is the pride, in a certain sense, the pride of Lebanon. These excellent trees. They saw the countenance of Christ, and it was excellent, robust, as the cedars of Lebanon. We're told that his face in heaven, in his heavenly glory, ascended to the Father, John says, is shining as the sun in its strength. And no doubt there was at least some element of the light of his countenance, if not supernatural, certainly just his smile, his demeanor. He's not telling them to rejoice while he has a scowl and a frown on his face. Not at all. He's smiling. He's rejoicing in the joy set before him. He's just spent a couple days in paradise, rejoicing around the throne in glory, and now he's been resurrected, and he is rejoicing, as it were, over his people with singing, and he's calling them, rejoice. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what it means to rejoice. It's to enter into his joy. And this same face that they had seen. Isaiah 52 says that his whole body, especially his face, was just marred. It was destroyed. It was bashed. It was struck. It was pierced. It was, you know, the crown of thorns. And they beat him with rods and with their fists. All these kinds of things, to the point where he was literally unrecognizable, marred beyond the appearance of a man, more than any man. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says that his beard was plucked out and he was just mangled. And yet when they looked upon him, some of us were talking about this last week, you know, does Christ still have his scars and the scars from his wounds? And certainly he has the scar in his side, in his hands, in his feet when he appears to Thomas. But I don't think that Jesus, when he resurrected, had all the scars of this just mutilated face from his crucifixion and his agony and suffering. I don't think he looked like a boxer after a boxing match or a couple months later. You know, I don't think any of the disfigurement was there. I think in terms of his face, he was healed, he was restored, he was intact. And he appears to these women not in another form as he did to some of the other disciples at times after the resurrection, where they didn't recognize him. In a similar way to Joseph, concealing his identity to deal with his brothers because they needed dealing with, these women didn't need dealing with. He appears in all the brightness of his healed and restored face as the risen Savior. And the Bible tells us that it is in that face that we can see the glory of God in his work of salvation, that we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because you see, this world and our lives and our families and so much that we see around us is marred beyond recognition from what it was meant to be when created by God. But in the face of Jesus Christ, they're able to see that all things are made new. His face is now shining and bright with joy. He's been healed. He's been restored. He's now showing forth the glory of God in his exaltation. And that's just a foretaste of the entire universe, heaven and earth and all that is to come. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that we will see in heaven in the face of Jesus Christ. And the joy of the Christian hope is that we will literally see his face. That though now we see through a glass darkly, though we see his face in the Word, but we don't see it as clearly as we might otherwise see it, when we see him face to face in heaven. And I have no doubt that in heaven, just like on earth, 99% of communication or 90% of communication will be nonverbal. When we see Christ and we are able to see his face and his joy and his love and the expression on that face, that it will captivate us and our heart will skip a beat. But we can enjoy something of that this morning. Not only that, his eyes, which, as the philosophers say, are the window of the soul. Those same eyes that were full of grief, Psalm 31 verse 9 says, his eyes were full of grief. They were wasting away through tears. They were bloodshot in agony, sorrowful unto death, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but now they are sparkling with joy in his people. Song of Solomon says that his eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. You think of these doves, just the peacefulness, the calm of our Lord's eyes. How comforting is it to know that when we kneel down to pray and we close our eyes and we're not picturing Jim Caviezel, we're not picturing some earthly representation of Christ's humanity, but in a sense we picture him hearing our prayers, and we can, as it were, by faith see his eyes as doves that are peaceful and calm. While the world swirls around us with chaos, we know that the one who sees every molecule in the universe, who knows everything that is and everything that will be, he's at peace. He's just there as a dove. His eyes are at peace. He's calm. His eyes are like the rivers of waters flowing with this peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds, washed with milk, fitly set, pure and holy, harmless, undefiled. He looks at us with perfect meekness and self-sacrifice, cherishing us, loving us, reassuring us. Genesis 49:12 says his eyes are darker than wine. Literally, not darker, but red, brilliant, sparkling, with flashes of pure joy. It's his eyes are sparkling with the wine of gladness. His eyes are like a flame of fire, John tells us. They're holy, discerning, zealous, burning with love, stronger than death, that many waters cannot quench. My dear friend, as you hear the gospel preached, as you close your eyes and envision these word pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, can you see his eyes sparkling with brilliant flashes of joy? That's the Savior who comes to you. That's the Savior who says, come to me and I will give you rest and I will embrace you and my love as a flame of fire will purify you and refine you and sanctify you. And my friends, that's Christ. That's the risen Christ. And these women could perceive him far better than we can, and yet we can see him. We can see his face and we can watch his eyes as they light upon us and know that this joy in his eyes is the joy that he has when even one sinner repents. When even one sinner repents, when a believer turns his back on sin and backsliding and turns to the Lord, when an unbeliever is converted, the angels in heaven rejoice and there is joy in heaven and there is joy flittering and glistening in the eyes of Christ, sparkling like wine. So they came, they drew near. Literally, they drew near to the Lord Jesus Christ. And with God's help, we're out of time. With God's help, we'll just pick up where we left them with their response to this beautiful encounter with Jesus on their path of obedience. We'll pick up this afternoon on that subject. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have given us the indescribable gift of your Son. You did not spare him, but you gave him up for us all. And how shall we not expect that you will freely give us all things, even hearts, to keep your commandments more and more, and to experience this joy of our Lord more and more, that we might respond by coming to the feet of Jesus even now, worshiping Him, clinging to Him, adoring Him, and finding rest for our souls in His glorious work of redemption, which is complete and which is finished. We ask it in His name. Amen.